what amen means, you know. So be it. We've prayed for it. We've asked for it. Now we've got to begin to expect the answers. Got a couple of things I want to share with you before we jump into the message and let our kids head back. And first of all, we have a regular week, kids club, prayer meetings, Wednesday night men's, women's youth fellowships. Also want to say thank you for all who helped with the kids raising money for the camp. When Tammy first brought it up, it was like a mountain. 20 to 25 kids, $300 a kid. You do the math, okay? It's a lot of money. I want you to know, camp for this summer is fully funded. And I especially want to say thank you to Tammy for her vision. And it's only a drop in the bucket because we got next year, right? So if you're still giving and you're making pledges, don't stop, because we're going to build up a little bit of a fund for next year, okay? And that's a good thing. I just want you to know, any money that goes into it now will be used for kids' camp, even if it's not used for this year, okay? Secondly, I want to say thank you to two groups who've stepped up to take on the monthly fellowships. And so we have June and August covered. So we need July, September, October, November. Okay, so I'm asking clusters and small groups, if you'd like to come together and take on a month, you don't have to do it. It's just that you take charge of it, okay? And like, I think the one in June is going to do tacos or Mexican or something like that. And so they're going to challenge you to bring Mexican dishes, Mexican pizzas, Mexican salads, the whole bit, okay? And the one in August is going to be a picnic, and it's going to be a cookout up at the shelter house. And the men's group's going to be in charge of that. So want to challenge you with that. Okay, so there's July, there's September, October, November, December. So go talk to your home groups, your fellowships, and because we need to be in fellowship and get to know each other, right? This Thursday is the National Day of Prayer. If there's ever been a need for a National Day of Prayer, it's now. It's going to be on the square. Not the square, it's going to be at the City Hall. And it's going to be from 12:20 to 12:40. It's only 20 minutes. We're going to pray and cover different aspects. We're going to cover the churches. We're going to cover the ministries, the police, the fire department. And we're going to pray for our nation. And that's my responsibility. I've been given that. I'll be praying during that time for the nation. I want to invite you. If you can't be there, you can still stop and pray, right? If you can be there, come and join those people at City Hall this Thursday at 12:20 to 12:40. There's a ladies' tea, C. Rainola. It's this Saturday. It's not a Mother's Day tea. It's a ladies' tea. So if you're not a mom, you can still come, okay? So if you'd like to, it'll be fun. Sign up there. If you have any questions, be sure to see Rainola. That's about all, okay? Now, if you'd like to head back, the rest of it's in your bulletin. Head back to Junior Church and Nursery. Rest of you can turn to Matthew chapter 5. Thank you. Prayer opens the door to miracles. And if you don't pray, you don't get answers. Jesus said you don't have because you don't ask. I am so guilty, aren't you? Sometimes I say, where's God? And I've never asked where he was. We've been going through the Beatitudes. And the question I have for you this morning, are you hungry for righteousness? Are you thirsting for the things of God? Or has the world captured your souls and your lives, and you're just doing the things that you want to do for yourself? We are in Beatitude number 4. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness and being satisfied with those things. But you can't be satisfied with those things if you don't ask. So, here are the 4 Beatitudes we looked at. The first one, you can't see them too well. Can you turn down one of the lights, Robert, so it's not quite so bright in here? That way they can see the screen just a little bit better. There you go. That's better. Thanks. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for those are the kingdom of heaven. When you know you're empty, you're ready for the kingdom of heaven. If you think you're okay, you're not ready for the kingdom of heaven. So blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who are poor in spirit because they're going to get the kingdom of heaven. Now, I differentiated between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Actually, I didn't. Matthew did. Matthew is the major one. 26 times he says kingdom of heaven. And he only says kingdom of God twice. What's the difference? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, what is the kingdom of heaven? It's Christ inside you, Paul tells us, the hope of glory. When you get not heaven, that's the kingdom of God. We're all going to get that when we die if we're one of his. But we get the kingdom of heaven the moment we accept Christ into our lives. Blessed are the poor in spirit because they know they need something more in their lives. Beatitudes number one. If you don't want to go deeper than that, go to my sermon number one on the web and check it out. Number two. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now we're going one deeper. You're poor in spirit. You need Christ inside you. You need the kingdom of heaven. Now those who mourn. These are the people, not just are mourning death. We're talking about the kind of death the Bible talks about. In the day that you shall eat of this, you shall surely die. When Jesus looked at a bunch of alive people who are living and breathing people, he says, I came to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly. He's talking about overcoming the death of sin, the death of disobedience, the death. Blessed are those who mourn their own sin. We don't do that enough. We make peace with our sin. We pacify ourselves. Everybody else is doing it. When you begin to grieve that you are not living up to God's expectations for his people, that's when you're going to find comfort. Third, building on grieving, blessed are those who are gentle. Now, the gentle people are the people who come out of the first two Beatitudes. Those people who are poor in spirit and know that they need God, need Jesus, need the Holy Spirit. Those are people who are grieving that they are sinners and that death overshadows them. And they want to get out of that death. Are the ones who find that their temperament is being challenged and they become gentle in spirit. King James says meek. Men don't like that word meek. We want to be gentle men, not meek men. Right? But it's the same thing. If you grieve your sin, it's going to temper your attitude on life. And you're not going to be so prideful. So blessed are the gentle. They're going to inherit the earth. Now, I've said before, we'll get to it just a second again, that these build on each other, and to inherit the earth is an inheritance. It's not you conquer the earth, you inherit the earth. That brings us to blessed are those who hunger for and thirst for righteousness. And those who do hunger and thirst for righteousness are going to be satisfied. Always tickles me when people say, I don't feel like I'm being fed. Baby, you need somebody to feed you, do you? You can't feed yourself anymore? You need to be fed. Paul said, you should be eating meat and you're still on pablum, milk. You need to grow up. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? You're not going to get it from a great worship team or a great sermon or a great home group. There's only one place you're going to get it. And it's at the feet of Jesus. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. But listen as we go through the whole Beatitudes and keep them in order in your mind and in your heart.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven.
Last week we talked about the meek a little more deeper and gentle, and like I said, they're building on each other. I just want to remind you, the meek inherit the earth, they don't conquer it, okay? And yet we are conquerors. We want to conquer our world, we want to conquer our vocations, we want to conquer our families, we want to conquer our friendships, we want to conquer. But the scripture says the blessed are the gentle, the meek, because they're going to inherit. To inherit is not conquering. An inheritance is something passed on to you from a loved one who dies. Guess who died? His name is Jesus. He's going to pass on to you your inheritance. His death is responsible for your inheritance. You humbly accept with immense gratitude your new life in the Spirit of God. You're inheriting the Holy Spirit. That's far better than any gold, any mansion. You conquer life on earth from your knees, not with your fist or your great intellect. Jesus becomes your defense, and it's time you let God begin to be the one to defend you. When someone speaks against you, Jesus is telling us, your reaction's more important than anything else. How do you react? Do you react in kind? Do you forgive? Do you let it go? Do you harbor a grudge? Or like Pat said a few minutes ago, do you struggle with grace and forgiveness? Augustine once said, truth is like a lion. You don't have to defend it. Just let it loose. It will defend itself. The Bible is like a lion. You don't have to defend it. Just let it loose. Stand on it. Take courage. The word will not return to him void. Meek, gentle, kind are all attributes of a Christian. Meek, gentle, kind. A nice guy. Are you a nice guy? A nice gal? Do you want this for your life? This kind of righteousness, kindness, gentleness? Remember, we're going down to the Beatitudes. These are all oxymorons, aren't they? Blessed, happy are those who are poor in spirit. Happy are those who are grieving or mourning sin and death. Blessed are the meek. The quiet people who know how to keep their mouth shut in the middle of adversity. I need that. My mouth gets me in trouble more than anything else. Do you hunger for the things of Christ? For the righteousness, your relationship with Jesus can quench all of your thirst. Did you know that? I'm going to share some personal stuff with you this morning, stuff that I don't share very often at all, because I want you to know that part of my struggle has been a long struggle, okay? And I've hungered and thirsted for righteousness from the day that I accepted Christ as my Savior at 16 years old. I wanted to be what God wanted me to be. I wanted to go where God wanted me to go. I wanted to do what God wanted me to do, and I didn't know how to get there. I struggled with it. Job has been one of my heroes. He says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth." That's Job 19. After everything's gone bad, all of his friends have come to him. They've all tried to comfort him. He can't find any comfort in anybody. He comes down with a final statement, "I know my Redeemer lives, and he, at the last, he will take his stand on the earth." So, I grew up in a dysfunctional home. I've told you that before. You already know it. My dad had major anger issues, and my mom had major emotional issues, and I'm not talking minor. I'm talking major on both counts. My dad mostly ignored me when I was young, a little guy. And when he didn't ignore me, he often would belittle me, or we would get struck with the belt, or we only really encountered him when we need to be punished for something. And I'm not saying I didn't deserve the punishments. Probably didn't deserve the intensity of them. I wanted his approval, though. I really desired it. That's another story that I'm not going to get into today, okay? Jesus took over my life at 16, and at that point, my Father in heaven became my dad. That's the best way of putting it. He's the one that encouraged me. He's the one that supported me. He was the one I could talk to and know that he was there. And I learned a relationship that came out of dysfunction. Right, Lonnie? Been there, haven't we? Many of you have. He had the same kind of background in some ways that I did. God blessed me with an opportunity after he called me into heaven and called me into a relationship to get an education. He wanted me to prepare me for ministry, and I needed that. I needed to get away from it. I needed to get into the Word. I needed to understand the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I needed to know how it pieced together. So I began to study, and I did my undergraduate work and studies in Bible. Bible was my major, and Greek was my minor. And so I wanted to go back to the original languages. I did Hebrew, but I never was good at Hebrew. I'm still not good at Hebrew, okay? But I wanted to understand what the Bible had to say and what was intended. Far beyond what I got educationally, though, as I got my bachelor's degree, I went on to get my master's degree. And that's another wonderful story how God moved to that. And I worked two jobs going as I went through school, and I was single. So I spent most of my time in a classroom or working to pay for being in the classroom. And even doing that, I incurred a lot of debt. So as I went through 4 years of college and then 3 years of seminary, and I got my master's, and then I spent a year pastoring before God brought a beautiful woman into my life. And Carol, and she has been the love of my life. She's the only love of my life. She will always be the only one who's the love of my life. And God gave to she and I two boys who are the pain of my life. No, they're not. They're special. They're both of them, you know, they are their own kids. And I love them, and I wouldn't trade them for any other kid in the world. Although I might kill them on occasion. And so my life has been good. Okay? Pieces after I accepted Christ from 16 on, my whole life changed. Now, I was 38 years old, and Carol and I had been working together. The boys are getting older. They're about 8, 9 years old at the time. And I had told myself when I got my master's degree that I wanted my doctoral degree before I turned 40. And one day when I was in my devotions, God reminded me that I had said that. And I had 2 years. Now, I don't know if you know a lot about doctoral degrees, but that's pretty aggressive. Okay? And especially when you're pastoring a church full time and you have a wife and you have two boys. So I was pastoring a growing church. Things were going really well. And I enrolled in the United Theological Seminary in Dayton. I didn't get one of those spend $10 and get a degree diplomas. I actually did a diploma and actually did the work, okay? And so I went to United and I did a lot of work and studied. And I was determined and hungry to complete this desire. It's something I really, really wanted. Have you ever hungered for something that you really wanted? And you wanted to succeed and you wanted to prove to yourself and prove to the world that you could be somebody, you could know something. So I spent the 2 years from 9 p.m. in the evening after the boys had gone to bed. And I stayed up late at night studying and writing and putting together. And Carol kind of took care of the family for those 2 years. She just kind of kept the family going. And so I was doing church and some family with the kids in the evening. And then I was up late at night every night. I give Carol a lot of credit because she was a stronghold during those 2 years. My research even took me to South Korea, where I spent time with Soon Do Kim and the Kwan Lim, which means burning bush in Korean, Methodist Church, which is the largest Methodist church in the world. At the time, it averaged over 100,000 people on Sunday morning. 100,000, over. Right now, it's over 140,000. And they now have campuses in different places of the world. I sat down with that pastor and prayed with him. And I said, what is it that you call the success of this church? Because he was only about this tall compared to me. Koreans are short people. And he was very humble and very quiet. He walked over in his office and he opened up a door, like in my office. He had a closet. He opened up the door, and inside the door was an altar, a table, a Bible, a cross, and a light. He says, "That is my secret." And I said, "Seriously?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "I spend 4 to 6 hours in that little closet every day." He didn't spend 4 to 6 hours out there on the street, 4 to 6 hours out there doing this. He spent 4 to 6 hours in that closet praying every day. He says, "And God is responsible for what you see." Man, did that take me by surprise. Then he shared with me that this church has several prayer rooms that are manned 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They make sure they have 4 people on staff whose job is totally just prayer and coordinating the church to be praying. Okay? And then he said they have prayer meetings at the church every day of the week, Monday through Friday. One at 4 o'clock, one at 5 o'clock, one at 6 o'clock a.m. I said, "Seriously?" And he said, "Yes." He says, "Because the people of this church know that God answers prayer." And so I got up one morning at 4 o'clock because I wanted to see how many people came to a prayer meeting at 4 o'clock in the morning before they went to work. And I went into the room about 10 minutes to 4, and there's maybe 5 people in there. By 4 o'clock, the room was bigger than this room and packed. Packed. Now, I don't know Korean, okay? But the guy up front, right at 4 o'clock, is almost like the sound of the bell. He went, "Wah, nee, knock, mwah, boom." And that's not what he said, but that's what it sounded like to me. All I can figure is he says, 1, 2, 3, 4, pray. Okay? Because all of a sudden they all prayed out loud at the same time. Everybody in the room. And I marveled. They all prayed out loud. Everybody knew how to pray. Everybody knew how to pray in public, out loud. We're scared to death to do that in America. And I got caught up in it and I prayed. Obviously, that had a lot to do with my dissertation as I kept going. I couldn't believe that I had that experience. I had more experiences as I could tell in one message. But I came back and I was very humbled by that experience and that what God was doing. I tried it here in America several times. It doesn't work. People don't get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to pray. You can call all-night prayer vigils. You can organize them. You can set them up. Doesn't happen. You can have a group of people and say, someone lead in prayer, and everybody goes quiet. Everybody's afraid to pray out loud. What is it about us? Well, anyway, I did my dissertation. I worked very hard on it, but I felt so small, so insignificant, so unworthy to the other students, okay, who were going for their doctoral degree. I looked at some of their dissertations, and it was just tough. I looked at this, and I said, well, how am I going to be able to get through this? I can do all the work. I can do all the study. I've done my research. I've got my paper put together. And I saw how God was using this man mightily. And they were all experts in their fields. And we all have to go before a review board. You write your dissertation. You have to submit it to the Library of Congress. They have to approve it. Then they put it into microfiche. And then it gets filed with the Library of Conference before you go through a review board. This is not an easy process. I submitted my dissertation to the Library of Congress. I'll never forget the day I got the letter saying it was approved. Turned into microfiche. If you'd like a copy of my book, I have copies in my office. I didn't have much money, so I only bought 3. Okay? So you have to read it and return it. I want you to know you won't like it. Okay? It's a little bit not easy to understand. Okay? But that being said, it appeased them, and that's all I was going after at that point. And it got in my heart so that I knew what I was talking about a little bit. And so now all I had to do is go before this review board made up of scholars in my field of expertise, and they're going to grill me one-on-one to see if I deserve the honor of getting a doctoral degree. Okay? They've all read my dissertation. I was waiting. Some of my colleagues went in and before their review boards, and every review board is different. It's made up of people and experts in the field that you chose to do your doctoral work in. And they came out of it shaking their heads. I'll never do that again. And some of them failed and had to repeat it if they wanted their doctoral degree and had to do some more deeper studies because they didn't feel like they knew what they were talking about. And here I am, and I'm concerned. My best friend at the time and several of the were far more confident as they went in, and they had really probably much higher IQs than I did. And I wasn't really meant to be there, I felt, and I didn't feel like I was going to be able to accomplish this, and I didn't know if I would have the answers when they asked me, and did I really know what I was talking about, and I didn't feel like I should be able to handle it. So relaxing for weeks before this meeting was impossible. I wanted to do my best. I'd done everything I was supposed to do up to this point, and now I'm going to go before, and there's no way around this. I mean, it's not like you could write a paper and go back and correct all your mistakes. You went in there without anything, and you're being grilled. You not only had to come up with you, but you had to know every other expert in your field and what they do and how they differed, and if they may ask you anything under the sun. I wanted to do my best. I wanted to succeed. As much as I felt unworthy, I needed to prove to myself that this and this review board, that I knew my stuff. Now, some come away with a tragic experience to leave the doctoral program altogether, never to return. Probably half of the group in my section, cohort, they call it. And I felt horrible for them. I'm wondering, am I going to be one of those guys? So I prayed as I waited for this confrontation with the real experts who deserved their doctoral titles and were truly, they had written books that were used in classrooms and colleges and seminaries all across the country. These were the people who were going to be reviewing me. Now, told you all that to tell you, I'm not going to tell you the end until the end. I just wanted you to understand how hungry I was. How insignificant I felt. Well, Marilyn can tell you about that because I had just come to Christian Endeavor when I was finishing up that doctoral degree. She reminded me that. I was thinking I did just before I got to CE, but no, I had gotten to CE and I was finishing it up. Not a good way to start a church, by the way. I would move to CE and I still had lots of doctoral work to do. So, how do you define success in your life? What is there, or what was there, or what is there still coming in your life that would define success for you? That you could say, I succeeded in my life. I got accomplished what I wanted to get accomplished. What is your definition? To me, success was getting to really know this Jesus who had died for me. That was success to me. To me, success was accepting his call all my life to full-time ministry. To me, getting ordained to teach and preach the good news all around the world. To me, I was finding the woman of my dreams and getting married. To me, success was having kids. Now, already, before I'm 38 years old, 39 years old, almost 40. I almost was 40. I got my degree in June, by the way, so you know the end of the story. I turned 40 in September, so I made it by the skin of my teeth. But already at that point, I've sat with kings and presidents. I sat side by side with Bishop Tutu. I had tea with President Bernard of Zimbabwe. I sat with the pastor of the largest church in the world. I've traveled to countries all over the world. I've been to Israel twice by now. But even though I sat in all those high places, I've also been to Port-au-Prince in Haiti. I've been beside and had children on my lap that are starving to death. I've been to malnourished. I've been to maleducated. I've been to backwoods people who have no education whatsoever. I've been up and down the Amazon. I've been to Zimbabwe, South Korea, Kenya, Egypt, Sudan, Jordan, Korea. Been to China, spoke in the underground church. Me, a nobody, who came from a dysfunctional family. My mom made it to the 8th grade and my dad made it to the 10th grade. How did I get all that accomplished? I look back on my life. I have been so privileged. I succeeded in most of the things that I wanted to accomplish. And I look back and think, I didn't succeed in any of them. Those were all gifts from God. He orchestrated them, and he led me to get them accomplished. So I can't take credit for any of that stuff. God continually has quenched my hungers beyond any of my expectations. Jesus proclaimed that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:17. Righteousness, like humility, once you say you've got it, you've lost it. I am so humble. Not so, right? I am righteous. There's none righteous. Even my righteousness is as filthy rags. My righteousness is as filthy rags, and Jesus says, unless my righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, I'm done. In humility, Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. If Jesus is not good, we're in trouble here. But where was my thirst for righteousness going to be satisfied? How am I going to have my hunger satisfied in contentment? It says in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I'm satisfied, but I'm told I can't be satisfied. I'm told that I'm supposed to seek after righteousness, but if I do, it's like filthy rags. There's another oxymoron in this beatitude, isn't there? How do you get satisfied with something that you can't have, and you can't attain, and you can't work for, and you can't accomplish? The story of Job comes back to me, and it fascinates me, and one disaster fully hit in his life. They had attacked his wealth. They had killed his children and then completely destroyed his health. Satan has just wiped out this man. He's laying in dust and ashes, naked, laying there. His wife comes to him and says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And his response, "Naked I came into my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job 1:21. You see, Job had the long view of life. His heart was sold out to his Creator. Job was upright, he was honest, he had integrity in all of his ways. He listened to his heart cry. I want you to hear what it was. You can find it in Job 19:21-27. "Pity me," he says to his friends. "Pity me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. But why do you persecute me as God does? And are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved on rock forever. As for me, I know my Redeemer lives. And at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet with my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me." What's he saying? "I give up on this world. But at the end, I am longing because my Savior is going to be there, and I'll see him." Job hungered for God, for understanding of his earthly trials. He longed for heaven. "As for me, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth." In other words, God's got everything under control. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for that. Blessed are those who are seeking after the righteousness of God, which is solely different than anything you can get on this planet. You can't be good enough to even come compared to the righteousness of heaven. Job got his audience with God. God satisfied his hunger and restored him. Job taught me that only empty people who long to be filled get filled. Do you hear that? Only people who hit rock bottom get filled. Until your cup is empty, nothing gets poured into it. Are you really hungry for righteousness? Are you thirsting after the things of God? This be attitude is the result of the first three that are going to change you as you become poor in spirit and seek after heavenly things and not earthly things. And the kingdom of heaven is going to be satisfying you. That you begin to grieve and mourn. And that your temperament is going to be challenged by that. We uncontented lives are like broken cisterns. Our uncontented lives. So change "we" to "our" in your notes. Our uncontented lives are like broken cisterns. Now we have to move from a desire. These first three, okay, spoke about emptiness. We had 1, 2, and 3. Now we're changing. 4 is going to open up a brand new. We're going to be moving to a desire to be filled. Empty, empty, empty. Now filled. Okay. Do you see that transition going on here? If you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you will be filled. So we recognize that we are spiritually poor, we mourn loss, and now we are to be emptied of pride and become meek. We will begin to see our next 3 weeks of Beatitudes that we are meant to be full of righteousness, full of mercy, full of peace. I can be flowing in righteousness. You can be flowing in righteousness. You can actually be called a saint because of Jesus. Hunger for righteousness will help us find and give mercy, open our eyes to see God, and turn us into sons. That's what's going to be coming up in the next Beatitudes. So hunger and thirst are innate and natural impulses that God builds into everyone. He wants you to want Him. He wants you to want relationship with Him. He wants you. He put that inside you. You can try to satisfy it with drugs and alcohol. You can try to satisfy it with power and money and prestige. You can try to satisfy it with anything this world has to offer. But I guarantee you, you're not going to find satisfaction until you deal with Jesus. empty people long to be filled. The land of the Bible knew frequent famines and frequent droughts. Floodwaters. You know, our hungers can get warped. People hunger after all sorts of things. They're after money, jobs, you name it. By nature, there's an emptiness in all people, every one of us. That emptiness needs to be supplied. So the trouble is we don't naturally know where to go to be filled. So we bounce around from thing to thing to thing, and we become codependent on so many things in our lives that we leave Jesus out, or there's no room for him. It is this that drives us, an inner restlessness, a nagging irritation, a sense that things are not as they should be, a longing for more, more money, better career, an ache for approval, wanting to be pleasing to our fathers who approve of us, or to our Father and want his approval. But we are not quite sure, but it is, we all know it is never satisfied. We're never really content. When we are hungry for our food and thirsty for drink, we have agony that can be satisfied by nothing else. Playing nice music on a stereo won't wash. When we try and quench this hunger we can't, because we don't realize that the hunger was designed for. God put that hunger inside you so that you would want to seek him. All of this hunger. Some of us are better controlling our habits of hunger than others are. Hunger impulses, drive. We have what the Bible calls a lust for the flesh. Have you noticed it? I have. Okay? To lust for the things of the flesh. Me, the biggie on the scale, is food. Okay? I was at Walmart last night. And I kept buying, going by that big bin that has all this candy in it. Twice, a guy from our church caught me. One at the back and one at the front. It's like, what are you looking there for? And this guy has lost a lot of weight, and I'm very, very proud of him. He's overcoming a lot of anxieties in his life. And I walked away from that thinking, I need to go back and recapture what I really want to hunger for. What I really want to hunger for. You know, advertising plays on our hungers, whether it be sex or food or power or a car or a house or whatever. Advertising feeds on it. Pornography messages the hungry for many people when they're just surfing the internet, and just cries out to them, draws them in to a pit to devour them. Now, with great effort, we try to live out our lives and manage these hungers that are trying to control us. My people have committed two evils, says in Jeremiah. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jesus tells us to direct our hungers and our thirst. But you are like a big cistern of water, and you got a crack, and you're leaking. You're not able to hold the things of God because you have a cracked cistern that needs to be repaired. Sin is all about how this desire within us gets twisted. It is not the desire nor the passion that is wrong, but rather the way that we choose to satisfy the desire and the passion. God put those desires and passions in you. Satan puts in you obstacles to twist them. Can be good things that we long after too much or long after it, and sometimes in the wrong context. C.S. Lewis put it this way. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If I find a desire that nothing in this world is going to satisfy, it's possible that God made me for a different world. So I've got to get out of this world and get into the world that he planned for me or has prepared for me. Today's scripture in Matthew tells us that there is nothing wrong with hunger and thirst. The issue is where it is directed. What are you hungering and thirsting after? What is that that we really long for? Jesus tells you to hunger for righteousness. Jesus tells us to direct our hunger and thirst to righteousness, and He will satisfy that desire. But if you don't have the desire, don't expect to be satisfied. Okay. Can't go anymore. So we'll probably have to finish this up next week, and now you don't know what happened with my dissertation, do you? Guess you'll have to come back. Could you stand with me? Now, if you have a brain, you know that I have the DR in front of my name, right? So you know it's going to be okay. You just don't know what happened. But it changed my life. Okay? And it wasn't getting the DR that did it. It's Jesus. Jesus has become my soul.